Well, we are thankful for Living Waters Bible Camp for a lot of reasons, but they have their annual Creation Conference, which has been this weekend. If you've never been able to check that out, please consider do that. But we sort of get splashed with a blessing with having their speakers right in town here. So I'm going to welcome Dr. G in just a moment. But his bio sounds like three or four people combined. He's got undergrad in engineering and worked in the Navy as a civil engineer. He's got a master's degree in theology. He's got a master's in public health from Harvard University. And then he also added an MD to that and was a flight surgeon in the Air Force and retired as a colonel. And then has been serving with ICR as a speaker and as president of the Institute for Creation Research since 2000. So all of that, of course, uniquely qualifies him to speak into the subjects. But I think most importantly, and those that would know him would say, he loves Jesus and he loves the Bible. And those are the main things. So Dr. G, please come on up.
Good morning. Wow, what a blessing to be here. You guys live in a wonderful area. I mean, you drive up from Texas, where our ministry is located, and it's kind of grungy. And we get up here, and everything is utterly and totally green. And the trees are starting to bloom, and it's just delightful. On that, if you just had a football team, I mean, it would be it would be something else. But then I guess I wonder if Dallas has a football team themselves at times for that. So, Pastor, thank you for loving this ministry and loving the doctrine of creation so much and caring for your church that they are edified in this area. I really, really appreciate it. Thank you very, very much for that. And Dennis, for putting on this conference yet again at Living Waters and thinking of ICR and inviting us to come out and speak. Thank you very much for that and sharing everything. Now, Jay Siegert will be speaking for the second service. Jay is outstanding. He is totally outstanding. So if you can stick around for the second service, I know you will be blessed beyond belief. He's really, really good. His PowerPoints are the best, bar none. And anybody in creation, anybody, including myself, has really, really excel in all those things. So thank you for all of those things. I would like to encourage you to sign up for our free news magazine called Acts and Facts. And my wife, who's sitting back there next to Dennis, June, my sweet wife June, she'll be back by the entrance door. And she'll have a little sign-up sheet. This magazine changed my life way back in 1979. I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, but I still believed in evolution because that's what I was taught in school. And one day in the library, I picked up, it was a smaller version back in 1979. I picked it up, went back to the cubicle, read two articles on creation, and bang, my life was changed. As I like to say, I was born again. And this doctrine of creation will liberate your thinking. And we have donors who make sure that we can send this absolutely free. No ads, no nothing. They're not going to take up any of those your time on that. So that you can stay equipped on things of creation, stay current. Parents, you can use it as a teaching thing for your kids and grandparents as well. So we want you to have this. It's absolutely free. So if you would like, please sign up at the back. I guarantee you will not be disappointed with it. So today we're going to do a whiteboard talk. And you can see up on the screen, I have a whiteboard. I have a marker. I've got an eraser. I've got all of those things because everybody likes a live whiteboard talk. And we're going to cover three questions that were posed during a debate out in Southern California just a few years ago, with two ministries that hold to theistic evolution. In other words, they believe that evolution was God's method of creating. And of course, as from the ICR, we hold to the fact that God created instantaneously. It was a direct creation. There wasn't any process of evolution. And the moderator, whose name was Sean McDowell, you might have heard of him, He posed three questions that he wanted us to address. They're excellent questions, and they're questions that every one of us should probably have an answer to. So question number one was this: what is your take? What is your take on Darwin? What is, that's actually question number two. Question number one was, how do you interpret, this is a good one, how do you interpret and understand Genesis 1 and 2? So someone might ask you that. How do you interpret and understand Genesis 1 and 2? What are your thoughts on that? Number two was the kind of the modern one that I started. What is your take on Darwinian evolution and its compatibility with Christian faith? You know, that's a good one. Someone might ask you, how do you understand evolution? And do you think it's compatible with Christian faith? And question number three was this: are you open to the natural world pointing to design? I mean, we kind of look designed and all that stuff. So are you open to the natural world pointing to design? And at least one of the people from the ministries that I was debating, was their answer was no, flat out no. There is no design in this world. It all evolved without the help of a designer. So these are good questions. Since I was in California, and you get to be a little weird or countercultural there, I started with question number three first. So boom, look at that. We can zoom in. And I have this ability to write really fast on the screen. So here it is. Are you open to the natural world pointing to design? And so I had an answer to that question right there, and that was this. Of course, my answer was yes, yes. And I chose the next word really important, the workmanship. The workmanship that we see in living things is best explained by intelligent design. Now that is a key phrase there, because when we look at living things, we see evidences of workmanship. This little clicker that they gave me to advance my slides, it shows signs of workmanship. It shows signs of engineering. It has multiple parts working together for a purpose. And when you look at living things, like when you look at me, do you see multiple phenomenal, incredible parts working together for a purpose? Yes, ma'am, you're supposed to say, yes, yes, I do. Yes, 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 you do. If you don't believe that, you ask my wife on that. Yes, you see incredible parts working together for a purpose. So what kind of design do we see? Let's look at this area of adaptation. In other words, we see fish there on the bottom. Some of them have eyes and pigmentation, and some of them are blind and hypopigmented. That's because the ones that are blind live in a cave. But they can mate with the ones that live in a river with the eyes. How do they go from having eyes and pigmentation to being blind and hypopigmented? And how fast does that take, and how do they do it? That's a great question, because whoever is controlling that explanation of how that happens is really controlling the debate on evolution altogether. And this is how it's being explained these days. When you read scientific paper, they're not using words like random and slow and gradual. The words that I put on the screen are what you would actually find when you read the scientific papers. They say the way those fish change is due to regulated means, or highly regulated means. They say it's rapid, and sometimes adaptations can even be reversible. In other words, they can adapt one way, and when the conditions change, they can adapt back. And then when they respond, it is so targeted to the challenge that they're facing that it's even predictable. Now, when you're reading words like that, regulated, rapid, reversible, predictable, you are not reading a description of a random process that all of you were taught in school with random genetic changes and sorted out by struggles to survive. You're reading about something that is highly, highly engineered. And so let's take on three major icons of evolution, and one is the blind cavefish. But the reality is there's not just one species of these fish which find themselves in a cave. There's over 280 different species of fish that when they find themselves in a cave, they can morph into this hypopigmented blind form. And what you see up on the screen are just three different types, where the sighted fish are at the top, and then you see the morphed form at the bottom. and they radically change in their structure when they go into a cave. Now, does this take millions and millions of years in order for that to happen? No, you're right. It takes a little longer for my slide to advance, but who was the thoughtful person that said no? That young person, there you are, way in the back. No, on that, you are on target. It doesn't. In fact, this paper, which was published just a few years ago, showed researchers who could manipulate things right during development, and they were able to demonstrate that you can go from the sided pigmented fish that you see at the top to the hypopigmented fish in one generation. Now, that's quite remarkable. That's because they're built in and have programmed methods that when they detect that they are in a cave, poor guy, found his dad on that, just like the fish. Anyway, they can change quite rapidly. Now, hopefully this will advance here. There we go. Here's another icon of evolution, Darwin's finches. Everybody knows about them. And you were told the story in school that when they find these big hard seeds, they will evolve the big beak, and all the ones with the small beaks, what happens to them? They die. And then when conditions change and you have the small seeds, the ones with the big beaks, they die. And through a struggle to survive and survival of the fittest over several generations, maybe many, 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 that they will change from big beaks to small beaks and vice versa. Wrong again on that. A paper came out just a few years ago, there it is, that did a study on these beaks. And they did a study on two different populations of these finches. One were called the rural finches, and the other were the urban finches. And the urban finches were birds that had moved in close to human beings and were feeding on human trash food. The rural finches were the ones that lived out in the wild, still eating traditional finch food. And as you can see there up on the screen, there's a change in beaks, and that happened in two generations. And you know what? There wasn't even a mutation. There wasn't even a change to their genes. It was due to another mechanism called epigenetics, which is a regulation of the existing genes, when they turn on and when they turn off, while the chick is still in the egg developing. And it regulated beak development while it was still in the egg. And not only did the beak change, but other parts of the bird changed, enabling to live better in the urban area. And as it says there up on the screen, growing evidence suggests that epigenetic ones, may be involved in what kind of adaptation? Rapid adaptation to these new environments. And so as we do studies, we find that the whole story that we were taught in school is completely wrong scientifically. And here's another one of the icons of evolution. You heard about this, the peppered moths, where it had all the white moths, and then when the people in England started burning a bunch of coal, putting coal soot all over the buildings, the white moths stood out like a sore thumb, and the birds pecked them off, and it was an indication of survival of the fittest there, and the black moths took over in the population. Wrong again. A paper in 2016 was published which demonstrated that it was another type of mechanism which led to a rapid formation of the black ones. It was called a transposable element. Transposable element. Now, what is that? In your DNA, on your chromosomes, there's tiny little machines which go along and they can fix things, but they do other things as well, and sometimes they can clip out a large section of DNA, cut it out, and they transpose it, and they paste it in another location. And when they paste it in, it changes how those genes are expressed, and in over 96% of the moths that had the black one, they pasted this transposable element in right at the place which promotes the dark coloration of those moths. And of the white ones, zero, none had the transposable element. Not the slow, random, point-by-point bit change that you and I were all taught in school. The more we study these things, we see highly regulated, highly engineered mechanisms which enable these creatures to change. Let's cover a couple more. Everybody up here knows what this is. When I do this talk in Texas, they wonder, what kind of fish is that, you know, that guy's holding? But everybody here knows it's a what?
Northern.
Yeah, it's a northern. And it's a predatory fish, and in its lake, it'll eat a bass, it'll eat a trout, it'll eat one of these carp. This is called a crucian carp. And when it eats one of these carp, and as you can see there on the screen, it kind of digests the carp, and it puts those digested carpy vapors into the water, the other carp in that lake can detect that their cousin was just eaten. And within 24 hours, they begin to morph in shape from that top one to the bottom one, which is taller, thicker, and faster. Wow, that's quite remarkable. You talk about a rapid type of adaptation, which is specific and targeted. And they don't change if that northern eats a bass. They don't change if it eats a trout. But if it eats one of those other crucian carps, they can begin to change on that. Now that is a highly regulated form of adaptation. And that, here we go, next one. Oh, look at this fish. So we go from up there in Minnesota down to the Caribbean, and this is called a reef race, W-R-A-S-S-E. And the male is that highly colored one, and the female is the yellow one. And usually there's a group where there's about 10 to 15 females and one male, and that one male covers all of those females. So what happens if that male were to die, or a fisherman were to come by and fish that male out? What would those lonely females do then? Well, they have sensors, and they have a way to detect, and they can detect when that male fish is gone, and not only can they detect when that male is gone, they can detect when the biggest, which one is the biggest female, and within 24 hours, her ovaries regress, she grows testes, and she morphs into a male. Wow. Quite remarkable what females have wanted to do forever, and that is on that. I mean, it's just quite, now there you go, you chuckled at that one, all right. So, oh, talk about a specific and targeted adaptation. What an incredible change on that. Here's another one. Mice can warn sons of dangers via sperm. What, how in the world? I mean, probably nobody's even used the word sperm in church here before, but you have now on that. What is this talking about? Well, this was kind of a cool experiment, and this was your tax dollars at work here. They took a bunch of male mice, and they put them on a metal pad that could shock their feet, but not lethally, but painfully. And then they would expose them to cherry blossom odor and shock their feet. Expose them and shock them, expose them and shock them. Shock, shock, shock. So that's what they're doing over, you know, at one of your universities in Wisconsin here. They're doing these kinds of experiments. Then they took those male mice and they mated them with what they called naive females. That is, females that had never been exposed to cherry blossom odor ever. And she had pups. And then these biologists went one step further and they sacrificed the pups immediately upon birth. And they stained through the nasal region looking for olfactory bulbs and the nerves. And they stained dark blue. And this is what they found there. On the left-hand side of the screen are the stains for the bulbs and the nerves of the controls. That is dads which were never shocked and exposed to cherry blossom odor. But on the right-hand side, where it's really dark and blue, are the olfactory bulbs and the nerves of the pups whose dads were exposed to cherry blossom odor, and it has over a 200% increase in the olfactory bulbs. And guess what they're specific for? Cherry blossom odor. So these pups who had never been exposed to it, but whose dads had been and had been shocked when exposed to it, had an increased number of those right when they were born. And it was a specific change for a specific challenge, and nothing random about it. Now, these are quite remarkable changes. And so the question is, how in the world is all of this happening? Well, we can demonstrate that these creatures are changing by the exact same mechanisms that any adaptable thing is, like your cruise control on your car. And your cruise control can follow and keep its speed because it has a speed sensor. It has a sensor specific for a condition. And then information is sent into that car to a computer that has logic that says, if you begin to slow down, then go on the throttle. And it has an output device which regulates the throttle. Sensors, logic, and output. And we can demonstrate that these creatures change by the exact same highly regulated, engineered mechanisms. Not through random mutations, not through struggles to survive, not through any of those kinds of things. So this is a completely new way of looking at things, that the ability to solve challenges is not due to the challenges. The ability to solve challenges was put in by an engineer. In this case, the engineer was the Lord Jesus, before these creatures ever faced the challenges. The ability to do it was already there. It's not by trial and error. And this is a radically new way of thinking about adaptation. It completely changes the whole debate and the whole story. So during the debate, I was looking over at my debate opponents because I knew they had not, were not going to be able to cover this information. And I knew they weren't prepared to do it. And I could see on the faces of the audience, and I could hear as I went through the birds and I went through the fish and I went through all those things, that they were seeing things for the first time. And so for many of the reasons why people who were disbelieving their Bible because they thought science had disproved it, bang, we had just cut that out. It was gone. And now they were open to listening to answers to the next two questions. And if you remember, the second question was this: what is your take on Darwinian evolution? That's like question 2A. And its compatibility with Christian faith? That's question 2B. Now the people that they're thinking, oh, maybe science is demonstrating that there really is an intelligent designer. Maybe science is pointing to the fact that it's not a random, funky trial and error process. Maybe we were designed to adapt right from the very beginning. Now they're open to listening to another explanation for these kinds of things. And so here is the answer. Come on, thing. There we go. Move. Oh, here's the answer. And it's a great one because it's mine. And it says this. Darwinian evolution is a weak scientific theory, and it is a poor explanation for the design that we see in living things. Weak and poor. And that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to explain why the creatures look so designed. And I'm going to say it can explain why creatures look designed. And then in terms of its compatibility with Christian faith, I'm going to say the basic premises of it, their basic bottom line positions can never be reconciled, and I added a word, not with Christian faith, with biblical Christian faith. Amen. Biblical Christian faith. That's what it can't be reconciled to. Now, why in the world would I say that this baby is a weak scientific theory? Well, I'll give you a couple reasons. If you're going to talk about the evolution of creatures, living things, you got to get living things going. You got to get life going. And evolutionists have no explanation, zero. And when I'm saying there's zero, there is not a single scientific paper published anywhere on this planet that documents by experimentation a natural origin of life. Now that's a pretty powerful definitive statement. I said there's not a paper published anywhere on the planet of the millions that are published every year. So that's a challenge to my opponents. Show me a paper. All you gotta do is pull out one. It's either put up or shut up. And you could say the same thing to any of the professors at any of the universities in the entire state of Wisconsin, even in Madison. Come on, professors, you're teaching it definitively to the students as if it is a fact. Show me one paper. If you can't, then what they would say is zip it. Because they can't. Not one. And so I'm waiting. And I waited for the entire debate for any of the opponents to answer that, and they couldn't. Then question number two, takes a look at a second for this to wake up. Come on, baby. There we go. Not only do you have to get life going, you've got to be able to change it from one kind of creature to another. You can't just show me different varieties of cats and different varieties of horses. You got to show me how creatures change. I mean, everybody knows you can get varieties of cats and horses. How do you change from one creature to another? If you're going to explain the diversity of life on Earth, and I said, there's not a scientific paper published anywhere on the planet which shows one creature changed to a fundamentally different kind of creature. And so that was gauntlet number two, just show one paper. And of course, they couldn't demonstrate that either. But that isn't the only reasons why it's a weak scientific theory. The predictions that have been made stink. They predict that life is going to start out like on the left as a single cell and over many, many years branch into all the different body types of creatures that we see. But when we look at the fossil record, at the lowest level, all of these creatures show up suddenly. Bang, 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 bang. No ancestors. They're just there. You can demonstrate that I'm wrong on that. So they were completely wrong on their predictions. They predicted that you would have similar features due to common ancestry, but you can see all of those creatures, fishes and mammals, have similar features. Humans have a very, very similar eye to a squid, and the common ancestor would be way, 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 way back. And the bats and the dolphins use the same echolocation with identical genetics. Not due to common ancestry. Wrong on that prediction. They're wrong on a whole bunch of stuff that they told us was true and were completely wrong. They said your appendix was a vestigial organ. We now know, in fact, we know since I was in medical school in the early 1990s, that it has a function in your immune system. The bone that all of you guys are sitting on, misnamed as a tailbone, also told it was vestigial. Everybody knows who's in med school that it anchors important muscles in your pelvic floor. On those things, and yours are working right now, and I'm glad they are. We were told that as babies develop, that little folds in their neck were gill slits. Wrong on that, totally wrong. Never have gill tissue. They develop into your lower jaw and glands in your neck and neck tissue. Totally wrong on that. They were said that DNA that they didn't have an idea what the function was junk. They said that 98% of your DNA was junky leftover from your evolutionary ancestry. Totally wrong on that. Almost all the DNA that we can find has function. And even though it doesn't code for your proteins, it regulates other DNA so that you can build all kinds of creatures. They said that humans and chimps were 98, 99% genetically identical. Totally wrong. When you compare long stretches of DNA, we're only about 80% similar. And yet they're still repeating all of these things that they were absolutely wrong on. In addition to that, when I was a kid, I was told that Neanderthals were like those guys on the left, some ape-like hairy transitional form, like a caveman or something like that. We now know through genetic sequencing, since you can get the DNA from Neanderthal bones, that most of us have 2-3% of Neanderthal DNA in our own genomes, and that humans mated with Neanderthals. Therefore, Neanderthals were fully human. You just had to be careful when you did on those things. In addition to that, their theory relies tons on imagination. Now, everybody has heard of the fossil Lucy, and on the right-hand side of the screen, what you see is an artist's rendition of Lucy, of what Lucy should look like on there. I mean, look how human they make that thing look. If you put a little bit of lipstick on Lucy, You could mistake her for a Texan. I'm serious on that. That's no truth. But if you look on the left-hand side of the screen, there's the bones. Do you see any imagination between those bones and that artist's rendition? Good scientific theories don't demand incredible amounts of imagination. That's not a good theory when you have to do stuff like that to convince people. And they're not just doing it in the 70s. In 2015, they repeated it with another fossil on that, Homo naledi. There's the artist's rendition. There's the bones on the right. Tremendous amounts of imagination. Now, why don't the students point this out to the teacher? Because the teacher controls their grade, and therefore they can't. So that's why this is a weak scientific theory. You're wrong on almost all your predictions. The things you told us were wrong. And in fact, your batting average stinks. That's why it's a weak scientific theory. But how about its compatibility with Christian faith on there? All right, come on, baby. There we go. I think I have to shoot through someone's head here. Choom, right through that. All right. Everybody heard of these people when you were kids, at least the older people, Lewis and Mary Leakey. They both passed away then. They were both atheists, and they wrote a book in 1960 called Adam's Ancestor. Not because they believed in the biblical Adam at all, but because they were trying to refer back to who they thought were the first group of human beings are. And they set the stage for atheistic evolution and theistic evolution, because there's not really a dime's worth of difference between those two. So how compatible, as it relates to human beings, is this? Well, let's just point out three major contradictions. The Bible tells us how God created man. He said he was a direct creation. He took dust of the ground, formed him, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And not only was man a direct creation by God, woman was a direct creation by God. Directly created. Not through a process, direct. God did it. And evolutionists, of course, tell us that we descended from an ape-like ancestor through a slow process of struggle to survive, a death-driven process. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve were the first humans, the first parents to all of us. But evolutionists say the first human was completely and totally indeterminate. And the Bible says we began from a pair, that all of us in this room are descendants from Adam and Eve. And evolutionists say that's impossible. They say you can never get the genetic diversity in humans unless we descended from a population of 10 to 100,000. So they're completely wrong on all of those things. In addition to that, the Bible says, and this is important, and that's what those verses are, that there was a real man who really did sin, who really brought death to every single one of us, and therefore everyone in this room needs a real Savior. And the evolutionary scenario completely denies that. So it's completely incompatible with these major tenets of Christian faith. But it's not only there. They also teach this. This is important too. Not just the things related to our redemption. Evolutionists say, and they essentially repeat the same thing that Steve Jobs said when he was dying of pancreatic cancer and he gave a commencement speech at Stanford University. Steve Jobs says, death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. And that's because in their worldview, organisms advance on the back of all of the other dead creatures before it. It advances one extinction at a time. And that's why evolutionists think like Steve Jobs, who say death is the single best thing. And in their view, death is the means to good. But the Bible says death is what? A curse. The Bible says death is an enemy. The Bible doesn't say it's good. And even though you and I may grow kind of accepting of what you see there on the screen where that lion is taking down the zebra. The reality is, that's gross. That's totally gross. And I, for one, am looking for a day when this is going to be gone. Not only that, the Bible says this on there. The Bible says that you can see the creation. It's clearly seen. And that when you see designed things, it's totally rational, totally reasonable to conclude that they are designed. And what you see on the left-hand side of the screen are a pair of gears. Everybody can see gears. But those gears are microscopic gears. They connect the tiny back legs of that little creature up there, a plant hopper, which can launch itself from 0 to 700 G's in a fraction of a second. And its back legs need to extend at the same amount, at the same time. And when the Lord Jesus put them together, he connected them with a pair of gears. Tiny, tiny gears. And it's totally reasonable when you see those gears to conclude that there was a gear maker. There was a highly, highly talented gear maker who makes microscopic, tiny little gears. And evolutionists say, nope, that looks like it was engineered, but it really wasn't. And if you conclude it was engineered, you're irrational. They get everything backwards, backwards. They turn it all on its head. So these are some of the reasons, and many of the reasons, where it's incompatible with Christian faith, which then brings up question number one. And now everybody's willing to discuss this. Scientifically, it shows evidence of highly engineered adaptability, highly regulated adaptability. We can see that it is a weak scientific theory, and we can see that it is incompatible with Christian faith. So, someone might come up to you and say, how do you interpret Genesis 1 and 2? How do you understand those things? Well, here's a good answer to those things, right there. Genesis 1 and 2 are real historical narratives. It's real history. It's not an allegory. It's not a myth. It's not, as William Lane Craig says, mytho-history. It is real history. Real history of what? Real history of how the Lord created the natural realm. It's telling us how it actually happened. And then how do I interpret things? Well, I give words their normal meaning in their normal context. And that was what I was taught at Moody Bible Institute when I was a student there. Some people can say it's the literal interpretation. That's fine, bless you. Others can say it's the normal interpretation. Normally, giving their words their normal meaning, just like you do anything else. So what do I mean by that? Let me give you an example of how that works. I'm a physician, and so people come in and they're sick, and they like to walk out of the office with something other than just a bill. So usually we give them a prescription. How many of you have really highly evolved eyes that you can read that script up there on that? If you can't, I'll tell you what it says. Atenolol, that's a blood pressure medication. 150 milligrams, that's the dose, by mouth. That's how I want you to take it, daily. Now that's pretty easy to understand. Atenolol, 150 milligrams by mouth, daily. So you take your script, and do they have a pharmacy here in town? Okay. So you take your script to the pharmacy, and the doctor, the pharmacist says, well, what does Dr. Galuza mean by mouth? What is he talking about, by mouth? Mouth of a river? Mouth of a cave, whatever it is. So he changes your script to say, by a natural opening daily. On that. You know? Who knows where those pills are even going anymore on that. But when I write by mouth, I give words their normal meaning and their normal context, and I'm talking about what? This, by mouth. Now, before I went to med school, I was an engineer, and I was an engineer in the Navy. And we were stationed in Guam, and there was a project to rehabilitate barracks. And the contract said, contractors shall apply 2 coats of paint. I mean, these are so simple things. Contractors shall apply 2 coats of paint. Well, the contractor went and painted all of the rooms and all the barracks with 1 coat of paint and left. And we had an inspector who came out, and we said, you need to apply 2 coats of paint. And the contractor sent us a letter with something that said at the lower right-hand screen, he said, what the contract means is 1 coat thick enough to equal 2 coats of paint. Oh, that's how he's interpreting those words. Well, we sent a contract a letter, and we said, no, what the contract means is what? 2 coats of paint. Well, this thing went to court. It went to court. Now, how many of you think that the government won? How many of you think you're like, hey, the government never wins? How many of you think that contractor ripped the taxpayers off? Now, I want to see how many of you are really cynical here. Well, in this case, on that, the government won. The government won this, and this is what the judge wrote in the decision. The judge said, in contract law, words must be construed to their normal meanings in the context of the specification. Otherwise, the intentions of either party becomes unknowable. I mean, if you can make words say whatever you want the words to mean, the contract is essentially worthless. And so the government won this case. Now, may I suggest that we do the same thing when you read the Bible? You give words their normal meaning and their normal context, lest the intentions of the Bible giver become what? Unknowable. Unknowable. And this is really an important thing. It's important because we can demonstrate it very objectively, because Hebrew poetry has its own type of grammar. And Hebrew historical narratives have another type of grammar. And Genesis 1 and 2 plot right out with historical narrative. But speaking of history, history is also important in terms of this, the Reformation. Now, we think in terms of Reformation by faith alone, by grace alone, but there was another really, really important thing that these reformers argued for. And it's something that none of us in this room should take for granted, because many of your forefathers died for it. And it was the fact that you can read the Bible for yourself and understand it for yourself. The teaching before that was the Bible was kind of mysterious, and you could not understand it, but the holy man, the priest, could. And therefore, I would read the Bible, and I would tell you what it means. They said, you can't read it and understand it for yourself. Only the special ones could do it. And the reformer said, no, that's not right. That's not right at all. They said the Bible is inherently clear, that God can say what he means, and he means what he says, and anybody can understand it for themselves. And they pointed to many of these verses. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, after Moses gave the law, he said, you don't have to go and get someone from across the ocean and bring it to you. It's near you. It's in your heart. And when the Lord Jesus was speaking to the apostles, he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead what? You into all truth. And those disciples in Acts chapter 17, when the apostle Paul, of all people, was talking to them, it says, they took and they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. And the reformer said, if you can check out the apostle Paul by reading the Bible for yourself, then you don't need a priest to tell you what the Bible says. Now, why is that so important? Because it becomes a matter of authority. Because here is the Bible and here is you. The Bible should be your authority. But when you put a priest between yourself and the Bible, who becomes your authority? the priest. The priest does, and not the Bible. Now, we kind of take this for granted, but it is incredibly important. That's biblical clarity that says you have the ability to read it, interpret it, and understand it for yourself. And therefore, the former said, you don't need a holy man to tell you what the Bible says. And today, we don't need a science guy to come in and tell you what the Bible says, particularly when these science guys are all atheists. Does it make any sense for someone to come in and say, you can't read it until some scientist comes and interprets it for you? We say, no, you can give Alka Indians who have never heard of Stephen Hawking, you can give them a good translation of the Bible and they can read it and understand it for themselves. That is so important. And that's exactly the challenge that you will be facing today, because other Christians will come in and they will say, you can't read Genesis 1 and 2 until a scientist comes in and we will tell you what it means. Wrong. And really wrong on that account. That is really, really important. Then they'll also come in and say, churches like Grace Church, you're hurting the church. You're driving people away. You're making us look silly. You're making us look ignorant. You're making us look ill-informed. You're hurting evangelism. You're hurting the church. They're wrong on that. This is a study done by two secular scientists, one from the University of Indiana and one from Harvard University. And they tracked churches from 1990 to 2015, and liberal churches, which are there, they said it's inspired but not the Word of God, are on the top. People who believe, like this church, that the Bible is the clear, inspired Word of God, and those people who look to fables, they tracked those views, and then they tracked church attendance over that same period. And the liberal churches, as you can see on the right-hand side of the screen, were hemorrhaging membership. They were losing members. They weren't the ones who were gaining members. And churches like this in the middle stayed the same. And the people who were leaving the liberal churches were going to non-affiliated. So who was really hurting the church? Not churches like Grace Church. It was the other ones. And this was demonstrated even in a secular finding. But finally, the main reason why I give words their normal meaning in their normal context is because the Lord Jesus did. When someone asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? He said, have you not read? Have you not read from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, quoting from Genesis 1? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, quoting from Genesis 2. And the Apostle Paul, when speaking of the resurrection of the dead, he took Genesis as normal history. He says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in who? As in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Real Adam, real sin, real death. The Lord Jesus interpreted it the way we do, and we should too. And so, we went through, really rather quickly, three important questions that every one of us in this room should really have an answer to on that. So I thank you for the opportunity to be here. Please, if this is of interest and you can't remember all this yourself, sign up for our free news magazine. And I appreciate it. Dennis and Pastor, thank you so very much.